If you turn to Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May the Lord bless the public reading of his word to our hearts this evening. If you turn back to Isaiah 53, and I want to read one verse with you from this passage, Isaiah 53, and it's the verse 7. Isaiah 53 and the verse 7. As you can well appreciate, what was going through my mind this past week was Ballymena Sunday evening. Well, better start thinking about what to preach. And I have to say this evening that in my own meditations, could have been Wednesday or Thursday morning, that this verse came upon my soul with much power. It's not to spiritualize the passage in any way, because it's all God's word, but I believe that the Lord led me to speak upon this verse this evening, and I trust and pray that it will have application to all here gathered here, and that the Lord will bless what we have to say upon the reading of this word. Let us just bow in a word of prayer. Let us seek the Lord's face. Ask for his blessing, for his help just now. Our gracious and faithful Father, we thank thee that thou hast entrusted the preaching of the word to men. But Lord, though this is so, thou hast promised also the aid and the help of thy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast not left men to themselves to discover the meaning or the interpretation of thy word. But it is the work of thy Spirit to reveal and to admonish and to instruct, to exhort the believer in things that relate to redemption and to the walk, or walk with thee. And we pray that that might be our experience tonight, that the word of God might have a relevant application to all who wait before thee just now. Bless all, Lord, who listen in tonight via the webcast. Bless all who would listen across the face of this world. And we pray that thou would glorify thy name amongst thy people. And may thy glory also be heard amongst the heathen. Be with us now, we pray. Accept of our thanks in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let us read the verse 7 together. Isaiah 53 and the verse 7, where Isaiah says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Many of you will know that through the reading of various books or commentaries, that the prophet Isaiah has often been referred to as being the evangelical prophet. That is a title that has been given to him by many. It's been given on account of the content and the focus of the 66 chapters of his prophecy. There's a great emphasis. There's a great distinguished impression of New Testament language, gospel language, evangelical language that is to be found throughout the chapters of the prophecy of Isaiah. But particularly in the latter part of the prophecy, chapters 40 through to chapter 66, we discover that there is a special emphasis or a special focus upon the New Testament ministry. If you look at chapter 40 and verse 1, you will see right away that mention is made there of John the Baptist and his ministry. In verse 3, it says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So there's this New Testament application that is to be found in the chapters of Isaiah. But since that is so, that there is this, as I say, application to New Testament times, New Testament ministry, New Testament preaching, we ought then to expect that the content is to be, if I use the word, infused with Christ, because Christ is the chief object. He is the central object of New Testament ministry. And of course, without giving examples, we know that to be the case. Isaiah is a book that is full of Christ. He is to be seen in the pages everywhere. I remember reading a few years ago a book by Dr. Michael Barrett. Some of you may have that book, Beginning at Moses. Dr. Barrett makes a statement in that book when he says that, although not seen in every line, in every verse, yet overshadowing the entire Old Testament is Christ. That's a wonderful thought. That although we may not discover Christ on every line, every verse, every chapter, yet he is there, he is to be seen, he is to be found, he is to be looked for. But I feel that when we come to Isaiah, there's not much searching to be done because the pages are so suffused with Christ and references and distinctions that point us to Christ, that we clearly see that it's not any wonder that men have referred to him as the evangelical prophet. In fact, if you turn to Acts 8 in the chapter 34, Acts 8 verse 35, Acts chapter 8 verse 35, and you know this passage so well, where we have the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip. And the portion at which this man was reading was Isaiah chapter 53. And this man could not understand the contents of this chapter. But yet in verse 35 we're told, "Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Philip summarized the prophecy of Isaiah, particularly the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, in one word, Jesus, Christ. He preached unto him Jesus. I think it's true then to say that there's no excuse for a preacher when he comes to such a passage as Isaiah 53 not to present Christ to his people, not to find Christ before him in the words that we have read here this evening. As you come to Isaiah 53, you will know that this passage is one that points us clearly to the work of Christ in redemption, beginning with his birth, moving on to his sufferings, his atonement, his death, his suffering under the hand of the Father. And all those elements are present within the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And yet we have not time this evening to deal with everything. But coming here to verse 7, we read here of Christ in the midst of his sufferings, in the midst of the work of redemption, To the end in verse 12, that he, or verse 11, that he might justify many, seeing the travail of his soul. In verse 7 we read that part of that end, part of the work of redemption, was that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. It really is the opening words of verse 7 that I want to deal with this evening. The oppression of Christ is mentioned there, verse 7, and the affliction of Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. One of the things that I've learned or been taught over the past 4 years while in college is that the English translation of the scriptures cannot bring out the depth or the richness, the truest sense of the original tongues. I cannot possibly convey, or the authorized translation cannot convey to you what the Spirit of God means when he says that Christ was oppressed and he was afflicted. The onus really lies upon the preacher to do his homework, to look at the original text, to see what the Spirit of God really intends by this, as he includes it as part of the work of redemption. And I admit that it was when looking at this verse 7 that this past week it really provoked my own soul to some things that I have never seen before. You see, the way those words read as they stand in the original is this: that he was exacted upon and he answered. That Christ was exacted upon and he answered. It's a very strange way to put it. But if you look at verse 7, it's speaking there of demands. That's what the word exact means. To exact something is to demand, to oppress, to seek for, to require. And it says here of Christ that he was demanded of. That he was oppressed. There was something that was required of him. And he answered. He answered. I think the best way to understand what the prophet Isaiah is implying here is by looking at a few scriptures. If you turn with me to 2 Kings verse 23. 2 Kings and the verse 23 and the verse 33. Where mention here is made of the king Pharaoh. And he puts the land to tribute, we're told there in verse 33. And Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, turned his name to Jehoiakim and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted, or demanded, the silver and the gold of the people of the land, of everyone according to his taxation. You have the word there, exacted, found in 2 Kings 23, verse 35. It speaks of the king there demanding something. It's in relation there to tribute. It gives the sense of inflicting a penalty, demanding something, punishing. And the king there is said to exact from the land the requirements of the king, the gold and the silver. If you turn to Deuteronomy 15 in the verse 2, this word again appears in relation to the demanding of a payment from a debt, or due to a debt. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 2. And this is the manner of the release: that every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbour shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbour. He shall not demand it. He shall not require it of his neighbour or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. So you can see there the word is used in the demanding of a debt, the demanding, the requiring of a payment from an individual, from a group of people, from a nation. That's the idea that's given here in 2 Kings and Deuteronomy 15. But it also appears in relation to affliction and labour. Exodus chapter 11 and the verse 1, where we're told there that Pharaoh set over the children of Israel taskmasters to work them and to labour the children of Israel. And the very root from which we derive that word taskmaster is the same word that means to exact, to demand and to require labour. So there are various senses that the word is used in, but it brings out what Isaiah is speaking of in Isaiah 53 and the verse 7 of Christ. That is, as Christ was being oppressed in his soul, as he was suffering, as he was being afflicted, he was being exacted upon by the Father. Demands were being made upon him to make payment to a debt. That's the word oppressed. Then you have the word afflicted there in verse 7. As I said, it means to answer. It comes from the Hebrew verb to answer. Jesus Christ was demanded upon, and he gave answer or satisfaction. Demands were placed upon Christ. He was exacted upon, and he gave satisfaction. He gave answer to those demands. That's how we understand verse 7. You can see now why I say that the depth of the Hebrew language really brings home what we can never convey in English language. He was oppressed. He was exacted upon. It was demanded of him. He was afflicted, and he gave answer. This evening, I want us to take that understanding and applying it here to verse 7, thinking about debt exacted and justice answered. Because that's what Christ was doing. We're thinking here of the work of redemption. We're thinking here of Christ being oppressed, his affliction, and certainly Christ was oppressed physically. By men. He was afflicted by men. He was oppressed in his own soul. So we read that in so many places. But what was really taking place was this. That in his oppression and in his affliction, God the Father, who is the key figure here in this chapter, was exacting of his Son a payment. He was demanding of his Son a payment. And Christ was giving answer to that payment. There are some questions that we need to ask. And certainly we need to think here about what that debt was that Christ was demanded to give answer to. Because there was a debt that was exacted upon Christ by the Father. If you think here about the passage in which we find these words, Christ being oppressed, the context here reveals the reason as to why Christ was oppressed. The very reason as to why that he is said to be oppressed and afflicted by God the Father, by Jehovah. And the reason that we give for his oppression is this. That it was due to an obligation that Christ had undertaken. An obligation to be the substitute of his people. To be the substitute for sinners. To be their surety. To be their sin bearer. To be the one who would deal with their guilt. And deal with the wrath of God that was due to their guilt. This obligation of which we speak, that Christ placed himself under, is seen to be, or we can say, is a covenant obligation. It is a covenant obligation because the time in view, Christ here, if you look at verse 4, the language shows that Christ obviously here is engaged as the substitute for sinners, his people, the elect of God. Surely he hath borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Verse 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there's a language there of substitution, transferal of sin and of guilt. Christ was engaged here as the substitute, the surety. But it was a covenant obligation. Because we're thinking of when Christ actually did engage himself to be the covenant surety for his people. For those for whom he stood. For those for whom he would bear their sin. Bear their guilt. Their iniquities. Of course, we go back to eternity past. To when Jesus Christ stood there in that triune council. The second person of the Trinity. God the Father. God the Holy Ghost. God the Son. And there was that bringing together of the scheme of redemption. We cannot put a time in this. There's an eternal dimension here in view. But it brings us to eternity past. When Jesus Christ, or the Christ of God, the Son of God, pledged himself to be the substitute and the surety for sinners. He engaged himself. Father, I will be the one. I will pay their debt. I will stand as their sin bearer. Jesus Christ has engaged himself in a covenant obligation. If you look at verse 6 again, we have those well-known words, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jehovah there is said to have laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Sin has been laid on Christ. And sin carries with it a debt. Because sin is a transgression of the law of God. It is the offense of the law of God. It carries a debt. Sin requires payment. And Christ, by his obligation to be the one who would bear the sins of his people, placed himself liable to that debt. He placed himself not only in an obligation to bear their sins, but to deal with their guilt, deal with their punishment, deal with the payment that was due because of sin. You see, dear unsaved this evening, indeed we could do well to remind ourselves of this fact that sin is something from which God will demand payment. To put it in plain language, God will demand an answer from you because of your sin. Sin requires payment because there is a debt that occurs because of sin. But that debt requires an answer. And you can see how Isaiah brings that out in verse 7. He is the covenant representative. He is the one who stands for sinners. But in his oppression, he was demanded upon, but he was giving answer to that debt. You see, sin became Christ's. Guilt became Christ's. Because for the reason of his covenant appointment. He is the covenant head. He is the one who has come to take sin. Guilt and iniquity are his by transferal. They have been imputed to him. And that relationship now makes Christ liable to the oppression of the broken law. Justice is required. That is the debt, men and women, that is in view here. Sin owes a debt to the law of God. God's justice will require that debt. It will pursue the sinner relentlessly, fiercely. Sinners will pay that debt. But for those who are in view here in Isaiah 53, of those of whom it is said that their iniquities have been laid on Christ. Their sin, their guilt, has been transferred to Him. The justice of God, it now turns away from those in view. It turns away from the sinner. And it turns to Christ, and it demands the answer from Him. Those for whom Christ died, those for whom He shed His blood, will not answer for their sin. They will answer for it in Christ. Christ will answer for them. But sin must give an answer. I think that's the most wonderful thing. Isaiah 53 in verse 7. How many times have we recited those words? He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet the truth, the reality of it all is this. That Christ was giving answer. He was being demanded upon. But He was giving answer. There was a debt that was inflicted. There was a debt that was placed upon Christ. But that debt received its answer. Our text says that He was afflicted. Or He answered. He gave satisfaction. He gave an answer. Having understood that the oppression of Christ is related to His obligation to be His people's substitute, that He was legally accountable for their sin, He was legally accountable for their debt, answerable for their guilt, it brings us to see that the affliction of Christ, His sufferings, that which He endured in the place of sinners, was in actual fact the answer being given to that debt, to those demands. Payment was demanded. Christ was answering. How did Christ answer? If you look at that verse with me, verse 7, you have that expression used twice. Yet He openeth not His mouth. So He openeth not His mouth. Christ did not answer with a plea that this was unjust. He did not utter a cry of defense. But rather He answered with silence, with submission to what the Father was demanding from Him. Not for His own guilt, not for His own sin, but for that of others. Keep that thought in mind this evening. The affliction of Christ was the answer given to the debt placed upon Him. You know, brother and sister tonight, dear Christian, that answers a question that brings together or unites almost every aspect of false religion. False religion is united by the one common bond, and it's this, that they do not see the purpose or the end of the sufferings of Christ. There's no objective end in Christ's sufferings. Think of the cults tonight. Many of them will teach that the sufferings of Christ were only but a display to mankind, to show what would and could take place if God decided to punish sin. That's all they were. Others will teach that Christ dying was but a mere tragedy. It was a mere tragic end to the life of a good man. And you hear all these kinds of arguments that come forth to attempt to explain the sufferings or the reason as to why Christ suffered. In view here in verse 7. He was afflicted. But why was He afflicted? For what reason? For what end? Well, we know the end. Verse 11. That He might save the travail of His soul. That He might be satisfied. And justify many. You see, the explanation of the sufferings of Christ are found here in the word afflicted. He was giving answer. He was giving satisfaction to something that was being required of him. The scripture reveals that there are three types of suffering that can be distinguished. And I think it's profitable that we look at these just briefly. Thinking here of why Christ suffered, to what end he suffered. And God's word reveals to us that there are various types of suffering. For example, there is what we call calamity. Or calamitous suffering. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 to 5. You want to turn with me this evening to Luke 13 and verse 1. You know this story, perhaps, how Christ speaks here about the tower in Siloam, how it fell, and there was 18 people who were tragically killed. And the reason for this event is not known. We cannot explain this. We cannot give an understanding for it. The reason for this tower falling upon these 18 individuals is not given. Some suppose that it might be, is it because they are sinners? And the Lord says, nay. I tell you, nay. Because they suffered such things was not because they were sinners. It had nothing to do with guilt. It had nothing to do with sin. It was a calamity. And I know, brothers, sisters, tonight, that when we come to explain such a passage, we are left speechless. Because there are many believers who do suffer calamity. There are many in this world tonight, yes, unsaved as well, and the Lord's people who undergo catastrophe, tragedy, disaster. I remember the words of the Reverend James Beggs a few months ago as we sat in the theological hall. And he was explaining to us the calamitous suffering. And he said, men, I cannot explain this. Neither can you. But there are those times when as God's people, and this is the comfort that the child of God has, that when we cannot trace the mind of God, we can always trust God. And in this type of suffering as in view here in Luke 13, we are called upon to trust what providence has allowed us to endure. But nevertheless, providential occurrences, tragedy, it is a form of suffering. But secondly, in Hebrews 12 and the verse 6 to 11, we're reminded there of a second aspect of suffering, which is chastisement. Chastisement. Hebrews 12 and the verse 6 and 11. It relates to the believer. But the reason for chastisement there, it is known. It is not secret. We know why chastisement takes place. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 30 to 32. We know there for certain that when the believers there were chastised, it was not to be asked, well, why did this take place? They knew why it took place. And Paul tells them it was because of their abuse of the sacraments, their abuse of the Lord's table. For this cause many of you sleep, many are weak, sickly among you. The reason was known. Because you see, the end purpose of chastisement is corrective. It is intended for spiritual improvement. God's people are chastised. They suffer chastisement. And to the end, that they might be improved spiritually. But taking those two forms of chastisement or punishment, suffering, they do not explain the sufferings of Christ. The death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, was not a providential occurrence. It was not a tragedy. It was not a catastrophe. It was not for spiritual improvement. Because Christ was sinless. He was perfect in his soul. He needed no spiritual correction or improvement. Such explanation does not apply to Isaiah 53. But there is a third form of suffering in God's word of which we are told that does relate and does explain the sufferings of Christ. And that is penal suffering. Suffering that is due because of punishment. Due because of justice. And that's this kind of suffering, it does explain the suffering of Christ. Because the purpose in which Christ suffered was the satisfaction of divine justice. He is the sin bearer. He is the substitute. He is the legal representative of sinners. As such, he is bearing their guilt. He knows why he is bearing their guilt. He knows why he is suffering. To this end, that satisfaction might be given to the holy, inflexible law of God. The sufferings of Christ were penal. They were punishable. They were given, they were the due reward of his bearing the guilt of men. Because tonight I say to you unsaved, Ezekiel 18 and the verse 20 tells us that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin are death. There's a due reward. There is an expected reward. And it is this. It is suffering due to sin. Punishment. But that explains the sufferings of Christ. And when you bring that together, what an answer Christ gave in his death, in his life, in his sufferings, that as he lived right up to the cross, he was giving an answer to a debt that was not his, but that was placed upon him and was being demanded of him by the Father. This morning I was sitting in Lisburn Free Church. Dr. Douglas asked me what I was preaching on this evening. And he said, well, there's a marvelous verse. To think that Christ was giving answer to the Father. And something I had maybe not so much thought about was this. He was giving answer for you, Paul. For me. Child of God, take that for a moment. What answer could you give to the law of God tonight in your unsaved condition? What answer would be forthcoming? I thank the Lord tonight that Jesus Christ gave answer, yes, to the Father, to justice, to the demands of the law. But at the same time, he was answering for me. That is why old Top Lady penned the words, payment God cannot twice exact demand. First at the bleeding substitute, surety's hand. And then again at mine. The answer that Christ has given is one that has satisfied justice. It is an answer that you unsaved here tonight need. Only Christ can give this answer. Only he can give payment to the demands of the law of God. As I close tonight, may I say this, that as you read verse 7, he was oppressed, he was exacted upon, and he answered in his affliction, in his sufferings. We're told that he did so, yet he opened not his mouth. Preachers sometimes, as they expound those words, just leave it with the application that here we see the innocence of Christ, the meekness of Christ. As he suffered, he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Like a sheep before her shears, he was dumb. The innocent Christ. Certainly that is to be found there. But I find something more within those words. I find in relation to the answer that Christ gave, that answer was a willing answer. The words suggest that, yes, Christ did not lift his voice and say, "Father, this is unjust." But it was not found within his own breast, his own soul, to even utter such a desire. The silence of the Lamb. It speaks of willing obedience. It speaks of a mouth that Isaiah tells us there in verse 9, in which was found no deceit. As I was thinking in the study the other evening, just about that phrase, "He opened not his mouth." The mouth of Christ. What does the Scriptures teach about the mouth of Christ? It was a mouth in whom there was no deceit. He hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. In his mouth was found no guile. When he reviled not again, but endured all things for the elect's sake. When you compare the mouth of Christ to the mouths of those for whom he stood, you will discover that my mouth, your mouth, is one that was full of cursings and blasphemy, sin and wickedness of the greatest degree. And Peter sums it up so well when he says that the just suffered for the unjust to the end that he might bring us to God. That's the summary of this passage. If you turn with me in closing tonight to 1 Peter chapter 2, and the verse 22, 1 Peter 2, verse 22. We're thinking here about the mouth of Christ, its willing obedience. 1 Peter 2, verse 22. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself," submitted himself, "to him," his Father, Jehovah, "that judgeth righteously." When he suffered, when he was afflicted, when he answered, he threatened not. You can think of occasions when Christ opened not his mouth. One that stuck out in my mind, or came to my mind this past day, was when Christ stood in the judgment hall of Pilate. Another occasion was when he stood there in the house of the high priest. And he was afflicted there. They beat him. They blindfolded him. They smote him. Provoked him and said, "Tell us who it was that smote thee. And he remained silent. He opened not his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He could have threatened them. He could have said, "Well, you know, this is all going to come back on you someday." But he threatened them not. When he suffered. The truth is, believer, and they are unsaved tonight, that those very men who smote Christ one day will have Christ tell them who it was. "Thou art the man. Thou art the one who smote me." But yet, then he endured patiently all things. He opened not his mouth as the justice of God poured on his soul. How did the Christ of God react? He opened not his mouth. But yet he answered. He answered in his death. He bore that punishment. He owned it without dispute. And he made satisfaction something that you and I can never give. I pray tonight that God will bless his word. The unconverted here this evening will see that without Christ, there is no hope. There's coming a day when you will give an answer to the debt that you have incurred against your own soul because of your sin. But unless that answer is given in the person of Christ, according to the work that he has done, you will remain silent. Your mouth, your tongue will refuse to operate only but for to confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy presence with us tonight, for thy word, for the scriptures that remind us that so solemnly was Christ giving an answer to the debt of man's sin. We thank thee, Lord, that he has took our place. There he stood condemned, guilty. When he was reviled for our sakes, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Father, we pray tonight that thou would grant to men those gifts of faith and repentance, that thou would lead them to thee, the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world, the one that taketh away the sin of man. We pray, Lord, for grace to be given. Bless thy people tonight. Give us thankful hearts that respond to such truth, that delight to hear such truth, that Christ has died that we might live. Part us with thy blessing. Bless us throughout the remainder of thy day. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.